provided for us, not earned by us. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to our text for this evening, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be starting at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19. Hear now the inerrant, inspired, breathed out word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his torn flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Since the reading of God's inerrant word, may he bless it to us. Let's pray.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we could read your word and we could hear of the blood of Jesus Christ that has bought us. Lord, we thank you for that we can enter boldly into your throne room and we can bring to you all of our worries and cares and troubles and you hear them all. Thank you for being such a great God. Pray that you'll be with Pastor Mark now as he leads us in the study of this passage tonight and give him your words to speak. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So as we come to our passage here this evening, we see that the author of this letter to the Hebrews moves away from teaching doctrinal truths concerning Jesus Christ to what these truths are now to mean in the lives of these believers. He starts to answer the so what question for them in these remaining verses of this book. He has gone to great lengths to show these struggling Hebrew Christians that Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. That he offers a better priesthood, and that he serves in a better tabernacle, and that he has provided this better sacrifice for those who have faith in him. He has told them of this great salvation that they have in Jesus Christ alone, and why they should never doubt or lose hope, because these things are no longer rooted in their own performance, but rather in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The problem is that these struggling Hebrew Christians, much like ourselves, have polluted hearts and evil consciences that cause them to doubt and cause them to sin. We're never perfect this side of glory, so when the persecution, when the struggle, when the need to pick up our crosses daily come to bear, we start to look for the exit signs. But thank God that we have confidence to enter the throne room of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, that he has been faithful where we have not been or could not be. Thank God for the first 10.5 chapters of truth that this writer of the letter to the Hebrews has been laying out for us from throughout redemptive history. This letter really is a cliff notes of sorts for the promises of God and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. That's why I wanted to do my first ever series in this book. This book was so helpful to me when I came to the faith as a curious 18-year-old. Our passage this evening tells us that believers were redeemed at a price. The greatest price ever paid, and that is to say, the shed blood of God's only begotten and beloved Son. And because of this, we are to live a certain way. We are to have confidence in our standing with God because of what Christ has done, and we are to endure whatever hardships we're presented with as a result of that. By grace, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. But we're also to live as Christians. So as one theologian put it in a podcast I was listening to earlier this week, if we're not resting in God, then we are in his testing. If we are not resting, we are in his testing. Tonight we are going to see that because Jesus Christ has purchased our salvation with his own blood, we can have assurance of our own salvation and live out our faith as members of his church. And to do this evening, we're going to be looking at three things. First, we're going to be looking at our confidence by the blood. Second, we're going to be looking at a warning against profaning that blood. And third, we're going to be remembering our own conversions. Again, that's our confidence by the blood. Second, a warning against profaning that blood. And third, remembering our conversions. So with that, let's get started by taking a look at our first point this evening, our confidence by the blood. We start, therefore, brothers. The writer is saying, okay, since everything that has been laid out in the entirety of this letter up until this point is right and good and true, all of those things that we learned about Jesus, how he's better than this, how he's better than that, how he is the supreme revelation of the glory of God, because of that, we read, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer tells these Christians and those of us here this evening, because Christ is who he says he is, and because Christ has done what he has done, go to him. Draw near to him. And don't do this in fear, but come to him as one who is totally and completely saved, as one whose slate has been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. He spurs them to hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. Their confession that all of these things concerning Christ up until this point in this letter are actually true because they are promised by God and he is faithful and they have actually taken place in history. God is truth, and in him there can be no lie or change between him and his people. Then our writer goes somewhere interesting in verses 24 and 25. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what does the inerrant, inspired, breathed out word of God tell us to do to maintain our confidence? It tells us to go to church. Go to that Bible study. Go to that men's group or that women's group. Go to Stars. Go to Cadets. Because being in the company of other believers is a good thing. He says, don't cloister yourselves off with other non-believers. In this case, the Jewish friends and family and community that these first century believers were members of before. He tells us, don't only surround yourselves with the atheists and the agnostics and the people from other faith traditions. He says to spend time in the body of Christ, that is to say his church, in order that they will stir you up to love and good works, in order that they might be this continual reminder of the truths of Jesus Christ and aid you in your walk. He tells us not to neglect meeting together, that we would encourage one another to keep our eyes on the prize, as it were. That is to say, keep our focus on Christ and his coming. The Christian life is meant to be a life lived in community. It's not meant to be spent alone. It's not meant to be lived via live stream. We should make every effort to meet with God's people every Lord's Day to the best of our ability. Not because we have to in order to earn salvation, but because we get to. Because Christ has given us his church. Corporate worship is a gift from Almighty God to keep us going strong week after week after week. This is our foretaste of heaven. So let us not ever forsake it. How often do we hear stories of covenant children who go off to college and they're away from home, they're away from their church, they're away from their friends, they're away from their family for a time. They just start to drift. They don't make it a priority to find a church. They sleep in that first Sunday, then Sunday after that, Sunday after that, Sunday after that. They make friends with classmates from different backgrounds, from different faiths, from different philosophical backgrounds, people with different values, and so on and so forth. And they start to drift a little bit more, a little bit more. Seniors, college students, let this be a warning to you. Sooner or later, you will find yourself straying from the faith if you're not careful. The same is true for those of us in the pews here this evening. We need each other. We need to hear the preached word. We need to partake of the sacraments. We need the shepherding of the elders and the mercy ministry of the deacons. We need different generations speaking to different generations, sharing wisdom. It's so great to see on the Lord's Day Judy Mulder carting around my little boy Ben on Sundays. This is what God has given us as an encouragement. He's given us a community. He's given us this union with Christ. He's made us all members of the same one body. So let us never take that for granted. God tells us that this is our reality in Christ. This is true. Our salvation is true. Our ability to approach him is true. This also comes with a warning. This brings us to our second point this evening, a warning against profaning that blood. As we continue, we read why it is so important to remain in the truth and in Christian community. Starting there at verse 26, we read, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." This writer, this pastor, warns these struggling Hebrew Christians not to stray from the faith, not to be flippant with their Christian walk, because to know Christ, that is to say, to know that he is God, to know of his superiority, to know of his sacrifice, to know of his salvation, and then walk away from it, is to welcome the wrath of Almighty God in a way that is worse than to have never known Christ at all. He warns the Christian not to sin in a high-handed or deliberate manner, because you will be held accountable and the cost is great. He continues to say that if someone was put to death under the law of Moses on the evidence of two or three witnesses for sinning in an intentional manner, be it they blasphemed or they committed adultery or whatever else you see there in the prophetic law, how much more so would one be deserving of death for trampling underfoot the Son of God and profaning the blood that Christ shed for his people? It says that this outrages the spirit of grace. This is sinning against the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is committing that sin for which there is no forgiveness. This is that sin against the Holy Spirit that you can read about in places such as Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, and Mark chapter 3, verse 29. These are things which no person can hope to come back from. This is the unforgivable sin. And you may be asking yourself, how do we read this text in light of our doctrines of grace? That is to say, TULIP, the P in particular, perseverance of the saints. Can a true believer ever really fall from grace? The answer to that is that God will save his people to the utmost, and not a single one will fall from his hand, as we can see in places such as John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, which state, "My sheep hear my voice." This is Jesus speaking. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We also have God's promises from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God keeps those who are truly his. We don't have to know if this person or that person is saved, but we are called to be faithful in all of it. God sanctifies his people in this life in different ways, and while we are called and kept by God, humans are still responsible for their walk with the Lord. We're not robots. One minister spoke about God's election and human responsibility as kind of two rails of the same train track going off into the distance. As they meet the horizon there, the two never actually touch, but they vanish into a single point. There is mystery here. Is God sovereign in his election, in his choice of who he saves? Yes. Are we responsible to live obedient at the same time? Also yes. Therefore, we are to heed this warning. We are not to fall away. Now, to ease the consciences of some of you here this evening, if you're asking yourself the question, have I committed this unforgivable sin? That's often a good indication that you have not. Sinning against the Holy Spirit is to live in utter disbelief and then dying in that disbelief. To ask the question from a place of wanting to serve God and believing in Christ alone for salvation shows that one actually does believe and is not sinning in this manner. One of the commentaries I read this week in preparation for tonight's sermons, I came across this story which illustrates this point well. Minister speaks of a young college student that he and his wife had befriended. He was a professor at the college in town that she had attended. And after graduation, he said that she started hanging out with the wrong crowd and she fell deeply into sin. She started straying. Yet she came back to this minister and his wife in tears and started attending church with them again, only to fall again after some time. As she continued to spend time with these atheist friends, she started reading their books and adopting their thoughts, and eventually ended up rejecting the faith. Regarding this passage this evening, the minister was gravely distressed regarding this woman's eternal future. As time passed, a mutual friend asked this pastor to perform his wedding, and this woman was in attendance. She was there sticking out like a sore thumb, as he put it. And she reluctantly approached him, and after a brief conversation, she agreed to drive him to the airport after the festivities. They still had an amicable relationship. And as they were driving to the airport, she told him of all the various philosophies that had led her away from Christ, which contained many of the same things the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is warning us about. The minister was tired from the wedding, and it was getting later in the day, and he was having trouble finding all the right things to say to all of her objections. Rather than going deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole of philosophical and theological debate, sorry, those are big words, he boldly asked, "Tell me, which came first, your descent into sin or these philosophical convictions? Was it the philosophy that persuaded you of sin, or the sin that persuaded you of the philosophy?" This woman broke down. Her atheism came after she had fallen badly into sin. She knew that she had betrayed the Lord. She thought she could never come back after doing so. She knew what she was doing was wrong. The minister then continues, as our conversation progressed, "Now at the airport, I confronted her with a question at the heart of what our passage from Hebrews is all about. I asked her, 'Have you renounced Jesus Christ? Can you do that now? Can you say that he is not the Son of God, that he did not die upon the cross for sinners? Do you now repudiate Jesus Christ? If you can do that, I will admit that you are damned.'" It's an interesting evangelistic tactic. He says, "I don't know which one of us was more nervous, but she could not repudiate Jesus. And that evening, I had the privilege to evangelize her all over again, starting with the cross where Jesus took the wrath of God in her place. She had been backslidden, badly so, but not apostate. She did not fully walk away. And as of this writing, she has repudiated her life of sin and is an active member in a Bible-believing church and is growing steadily in the Lord." The story is meant to be an encouragement to those with tender consciences. Jesus Christ will not let those who are his fall away from him. The story also exemplifies how Christians can stir one another up to love and good works. This pastor cared enough to walk alongside this woman, to talk to this woman, to ask her the hard questions. To walk away from the Lord is a terrible thing. As our author reminds us in yet another Old Testament quote, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." What a tragedy it is to see those who we have called brothers and sisters fall away from the faith. If this describes you here this evening, if you are struggling with your faith, our text this evening invites you to turn to the Word and to turn to Christian fellowship so that you might be encouraged. So that you might remember why you came to the faith in the first place. It shows that God graciously provided time for you to repent. Says Richard Sibbes, that famous 17th century Puritan, writes, "God sometimes works by contraries. He makes men grow by their decreasing and to stand by their falls. Sometimes when God will have a man grow, he will allow him to fall, that by his fall he may grow in a deeper hatred of sin and in jealousy over his own heart, and in a nearer watchfulness over his own ways, that he may grow more in love with God for pardoning him, and stronger in his resolution, and that he may grow more in humility. No one grows so much as those who have their growth stopped for a time." All this is to say that we can still have hope because God may be doing a great work in these perceived backslidings. This brings us to our final point this evening, remembering our conversions. We continue in verses 32 and 33, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." Here our author tenderly calls these weak believers to remember why they came to Christ in the first place. He calls them back to a time in their lives when they weren't complacent. When they weren't complacent to the time that they boldly decided to leave everything that they knew and loved for the sake of the truth, for the sake of their eternal salvation. Think of your own lives. Think of the zeal that you experienced when you first learned of the salvation of Jesus Christ and you read his word for the first time in your life. It really is an amazing time if you think back to it. It's often a concentrated time of deep learning, a time of long conversation with other believers into the early hours of the morning. It's a time of bold moves to live a life that's honoring of Christ and his sacrifice. If you think about it, this is everything that the writer was telling us about in verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." He's exhorting these believers to harness that. He reminds them of the great lengths that they went to for the sake of the gospel, that they had compassion for those in prison, and they counted it joy in being plundered for the sake of Christ and his church. They threw aside their earthly cares for what they knew that they had in Christ. He rebukes these now jaded Hebrew Christians, tells them to snap out of it, and actually remember why they have Jesus Christ and how much that outweighs everything else that this world has to offer. He tells them not to throw away their confidence because it has a great reward, both this side of glory as members of Christ's one body, as member of his church, and the fellowship that we get to experience with that, but also the reward of eternal salvation in heaven. He encourages them to endure because this suffering is only for a time. And what's that in the face of eternity? And again, our author quotes once again from the Old Testament text, now from the perspective of Jesus Christ. This time he quotes from Isaiah, Haggai, and Habakkuk. And we read in verses 37 and 38, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The author exhorts these believers to stay strong in the faith because it is true. He exhorts them to stay strong because Christ is coming soon. He tells them not to shrink back, not in terms of their adherence to the law of God, but rather to their adherence to the law of faith, because they will continue under wrath if they do not believe. He tells them to put their faith in Christ and not go back to a life of trying to earn salvation according to the law. Salvation's only found in Christ. We get to live according to the law out of a life of gratitude for the salvation granted to us in Christ. We're able to live according to the law by the Holy Spirit. This writer pleads with his people, yet lovingly brings them back with these words from verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He reminds these people who they are in Jesus Christ, and he reminds them of their true identity. Brothers and sisters, our passage tonight calls us to rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It calls us to remember all that we have and all that has been provided for us in him. Jesus Christ has opened a way for us lowly sinners to enter the throne room of God through his torn flesh. We actually get to commune with God this side of glory because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of the Holy Spirit. We get to enjoy eternal salvation. We get to hope for the day in which Christ will return and make all things right. We get to experience Christian fellowship. We get to look forward to an eternity with him in glory on the last day. This is also a sobering reminder that not all in the church militant, the visible church, those in the pews here tonight, professing Christians and their children, are all members of the church triumphant, the visible church. That is to say, members of God's elect. Only God knows who that is. We can only know our own hearts, and even then, only to some degree, for we know that the heart is deceitful above all else. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a call to remember what you have been saved from and what you are saved to do, or who you are saved to be. This is a call to surround yourself with brothers and sisters in the faith, to drink from the word and from prayer and from the sacraments, that your faith would be nourished and strengthened. It's a call not to neglect meeting together in morning and evening worship as much as the body is called together by the elders of that congregation, because this too is a huge blessing. But may we all know the joy of the assurance of our salvation, because the one who has provided it and has secured it, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may we have patience while exhibiting faithfulness in our own lives and the lives of others. May we always seek to live as Christians, and when we fail or struggle with doubt, may we always find love and help and encouragement in Christ's church. May God grant it. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we praise you for the confidence that you have afforded us to enter the holy places by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for this full assurance that we have been washed clean by our great high priest. Please help us to live as you have commanded us in your word, and guide us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to stir up one another to love and good works, to your honor and glory. Help us to encourage one another to meet together as we await the day of Christ's second coming. Keep us from straying. Help us to live boldly unto you. Let us always rest in and rejoice in the great salvation provided for us by Christ. May we strive together for the great reward that you have promised us. Please help us not to shrink back. Thank you for Little Farms. Thank you for your church. Help us all to serve her well. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.